Let us once again come before the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, as we now come to a time of hearing from your word, we ask, Father, that you would speak to us, that, Lord, we would hear your voice thunder to us from the pages of Scripture. Lord, may we hear your word, may we apply your word, and may we grow in the knowledge of the Saviour. Oh, Lord, please be with me as I preach. May I know the liberty of the Spirit. May I know the unction that comes from you. And may I be faithful to proclaim Christ. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, a common question that is often asked by believers circles around the issue of what can I do to serve in the life of the local church? Normally, those who ask such questions have issues, physical issues or age issues that prevent them from serving in some sort of capacity. But at the heart of such questions of what can I do to serve often comes from a misunderstanding. People often think the only way to serve in the church is to be in the front line public face of the ministry, preaching and teaching and leading a ministry. And because someone says, I can't do that, they often feel like there's nowhere for them to serve. But as we come to this passage here in the book of Colossians, we see the Apostle Paul doing something which can be done by all believers. We see Paul doing something that all of us who love the Lord Jesus can do. Paul prays for the church. Now, this isn't a case of someone saying, well, prayer, that's all I can do, as if it was some kind of a last resort. No, prayer is vital for the work of the church. A prayer is mighty. Prayer is an engine which drives all the ministries of the church. There could be no public preaching, there could be no outreach, there could be no frontline ministry without prayer. Charles Spurgeon once was asked by a man who visited the Metropolitan Tabernacle. A man came to him and said, Mr. Spurgeon, can you tell me the secret of your success? And what Mr. Spurgeon did was take him to the prayer meeting and said, there's the secret. My people pray for me. Prayer is mighty. I mean, think of it like this. In combat, in war, we often think wars are fought by frontline infantry soldiers, and indeed it is. But in so much warfare today, the frontline soldier can't do anything without the Air Force coming in and softening up the targets or destroying the enemy. Prayer is much like the Air Force. Prayer goes before the work. Prayer goes and softens up the enemy. Prayer pulls down the strongholds that have been erected before the church. And prayer is something we all can do. By praying, we can send support to the farthest reaches of the earth. Think about it. When you pray for someone on the other side of the world, you are engaging in gospel ministry, Christian ministry, in a place that you've never been to. Prayer is mighty. And when we gather here in Cornwall and we pray for the work of the gospel as we did this morning for Argentina, well, we're not in Argentina, but the same God who hears our prayers here is at work in that country, and he can take our prayers and use it for his glory. Prayer is vital. Prayer is needed. Prayer is mighty. And saying to someone, I am praying for you, and then doing so, it is probably one of the best things that we can do as Christians. We should be praying for each other. We should be praying for the work of the gospel. We should be praying for the church. And by all of us praying, well, that will achieve mighty results. And as we come here to Colossians chapter 1, we see that the Apostle Paul is praying. In fact, he's praying for a church that he has never visited. He's praying for this church. Previously, we saw that Paul expressed his thanks to God for the church of Colossae, and that thankfulness then led him to prayer. In verse 3, Paul writes that he is praying always for the church. That's a general statement. That's a broad statement. It's kind of like when we tell someone we're praying for them. But then here in verse 9 to verse 12, we see that Paul gets specific. He says exactly what he is praying for. We could say that Paul here is praying intelligently for the work of the gospel. A couple of months ago, I was actually received an email from Dr. Peter Masters at the Metropolitan Tabernacle asking how he could pray for the church here in Newquay. And in that email, he said something interesting. He said, "I do not necessarily want to know the general specifics. I want to pray intelligently." He wanted to know particular details. Specifics were required. And that's what we see in Paul's prayer. Paul prays not broadly, but he prays particularly. He focuses on different areas that need prayer. Now, something to keep in mind as we begin to look at Paul's prayer for the church is that the church he is praying for, the church of Colossae, was actually quite a healthy church. Even though they were being assailed, even though false teaching and false teachers were trying to infiltrate the church, the church at Colossae, for the most part, was standing strong for the Lord Jesus. Yet despite its health, it is still a church in need of prayer. And even the healthiest churches, the best of churches, need prayer. We need to be relying upon God constantly. Matthew Henry, in commenting on this passage, said, "The apostle proceeds in these verses to pray for them. He heard they were good, and he prayed that they might be better." That's why Paul writes and says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you." Paul's prayer, the nature of Paul's prayer for the church of Colossae, was not a one-off quick prayer of, "Oh, dear Lord, please bless Colossae, amen." That's not the sort of prayer that Paul is praying here. No, Paul's prayers were deep. Paul's prayers were constant. They were intercessory. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul commands the church to pray without ceasing. And that is exactly what he is doing for the church in Colossae. He is praying constantly for them. Now, that doesn't mean that every minute of the day was taken up praying for the church. But it means that whenever he came to prayer, whenever the church came to mind, he would pray for them. And as we look at Paul's prayer, I don't want you just to look at it and say, "Well, that's how Paul prayed." No, I want us to look at this prayer and see that we actually have a helpful outline here on how we can pray for each other, how we can pray for the church, how we can pray for fellow believers, and indeed, how we could even pray for ourselves. How can I pray? Well, look at Paul's prayer and then pray likewise. Now, due to the amount of content in these verses, 9 to 12, we're not going to be able to cover all the aspects of Paul's prayer this morning. But God willing, next time we come to the book of Colossians, we will continue in this passage. So this morning, I only want us to look at two aspects of Paul's prayer. And the first aspect is the knowledge of the will of God, verse 9. The first way Paul prays for the church in Colossae is that they as a church would understand the will of God. Notice what he says, "that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." This prayer stands in stark contrast to what the false teachers in Colossae were saying. At that stage, false teachers, rising up teaching what is known as the Gentile heresy, were saying that God's will is unknowable, or if it's going to be known, then you need to have a religious leader, a certain leader, that could initiate you into the group and that you were reliant upon him for all the answers. I have met cult leaders who still teach that sort of thing today. It's an early form of Gnosticism, which literally means secret knowledge. But Paul, in his prayer, rejects that idea. Notice what he prays. He says, "I'm praying that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." Paul doesn't pray that the church will somehow discover the knowledge. He doesn't pray that they'll get some super secret special revelation that gives them knowledge. Rather, he prays that they would have proper use and they'd be filled with that which is already theirs in Christ. He prays that they'll be filled with what they already know. Now, this, of course, should raise a question. Paul here is praying that they would know the will of God. But what is the will of God? I mean, that's a very big question. It's one we should think seriously about. Ephesians 5:17 says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So knowing and understanding the will of God is an important thing. So what is the will of God that Paul says the church should have a knowledge of? Well, in a general sense, the will of God, there's a will of God which is common to all believers. There is a common desire that God has for all his people. In John 6:39, we see that the first component of the will of God is that the elect would be saved. God desires his people to be converted. That's his will. According to 1 Timothy 2:4, that will of salvation is for all types of people. It's not for one particular type of people. It's for a variety of people. In 2 Peter 3:9, we see that God's will is that all of the elect would come unto repentance. Then, after someone is saved, Ephesians 5:7-18 tells us that the will of God is that believers be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then according to 1 Thessalonians 4:3, God's will is that Christians should be sanctified. They should be holy. Now that's just some of the aspects of the general will of God that God has for his church everywhere, for his people everywhere. Yet in this prayer of Paul, there is a sense where Paul is not just praying for the general will of God, but he's praying that the Colossians would also know the will of God for their particular situation. That they would know the will of God for the situation they were at that time facing. So Paul is praying for something special. He's praying the church would know God's will for that situation. Now, no doubt the church in Colossae was wondering what they should do. We know they had a wonder about that because they dispatched Epaphras to go to Paul. They've sent one of their leaders off to find the Apostle Paul saying, "What should we do?" And Paul, in reply, writes this letter. But before he gets into all the theology and all the doctrine answering the false teaching of the day, he says, "I'm going to pray that you know God's will for your circumstance." Now, if we talk about the specific will of God for different circumstances, another question arises, and rightly so. How can I know the will of God for my life? That's a very big question. That's a question that many Christians wrestle with and think about. We know that Christians think about it, because if you go to a Christian bookshop or go online, you will find many sermons and books that have been written on the topic. What is the will of God for my life? Now, oftentimes there are two ways in which Christians seek to answer that question. And personally, I think that both ways that are, the ways we answer have elements of truth in it. But I also think that both ways make some mistakes also. So let me detail the two common ways that churches and Christians say you can know the will of God. And then we'll look at what Paul says. So some try to answer the question of how can I know the will of God personally by over-spiritualizing it. They sit back and they wait for some kind of mystical experience, which they will then interpret as God leading them a certain way. Now, this is common in many Pentecostal and charismatic churches, but it's also common in Reformed churches as well. There is that mystical expectation that God will lead. I once heard of a man, it's a true story, you know, when preachers have to preface some of the outlandish stories they tell, that this is definitely true. You know, fact is often stranger than fiction. But I know this man who at one point was praying that God would lead him. He said, "God, what's your will for my life?" So as he prayed and waited for direction after a prayer meeting one day, this man decided that he was hungry, so he went to buy some nuts for a snack. He's just been praying, "God, what's your will for my life? I'm hungry. Nuts would be nice." He eats the nuts, and as he eats his nuts, he sees that they are from Brazil. Well, clearly, God is leading me to Brazil. And he interpreted reading that packet as the mystical experience of God answering his prayer. Now, I can't help but wonder what would have happened if he had a Mars bar for a snack. But he had nuts, and he said, this is where I'm going to go. And I think that is an over-spiritualization, a mystical way of trying to discern the will of God. But the other way that people go, the pendulum often swings far the other way, is that people aren't spiritual at all. They don't take any time to seek God in the will of God. They look at their skills, they look at their desires, and they go with what they think is best. They trust that whatever decision they make will be according to God's will, since he gave them those skills and he gave them those desires. Now, there's certainly an element of truth in that. Wherever we end up, whatever we decide to do is according to the sovereign will of God. If it wasn't, you wouldn't be there. God works all things out after the perfect counsel of his will. You would not be in that location doing that thing if there wasn't some sense of the sovereign will of God. But just making a naturalistic decision based on your abilities and desires is not a decision built upon faith. So how can we know the will of God? There needs to be a balance between those two main views. And Paul hits that balance. You see, when Paul prays for the church, he said, I'm praying that you would know the knowledge of God, you'd know his will. But then he says something interesting. He says that you would know it in wisdom and spiritual understanding. See, what Paul is saying is that we should pray and seek the Lord. That's the spiritual dimension. We should be seeking the Lord to discern his will, but there's also a time for us to act, to look at our skills, to look at our desires, which should be conformed to the desires of God. We are to use wisdom, that's practical, and spiritual understanding, that's seeking the Lord. See, what Paul is getting at here is the tension between faith and works. We have faith in God. We want to do his will, so we seek him for answers. But then there's an element of works. Not a works to be saved, but a work that uses our God-given wisdom to make a decision. A great example of this would be Nehemiah. If you go back to Nehemiah chapter 1, you see a situation has arisen where he has received news from Jerusalem that the city lies in ruins, that the people of God are suffering. And upon hearing that news, Nehemiah mourns, he fasts, and he prays. Now, that wasn't a short prayer. If you add up the dates that Nehemiah gives us by the different months, you see that he did that for 4 months. He prayed, he sought the Lord. But then, after praying, he acts. He didn't wait for some sign in the sky nor a special word of revelation. No, Nehemiah used wisdom to approach the king. That is a great example of wisdom and spiritual understanding. And that is what Paul prays for the church of Colossae. The church that is being assailed by false teaching is wondering what to do, what they should do. So Paul prays for them, that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The church needed to spiritually seek the Lord, and then they had to use their God-given wisdom, or some would call it their sanctified common sense. And that's how Paul prays. And when we pray for each other, praying that someone will know the will of God, we should also be praying that they would use their wisdom that God has given them. God has given us a mind to think. We are to love God with our mind, so our thoughts should be conformed to his thoughts. But God doesn't just say, here's the sign, go for it. He says, seek me, wisdom and spiritual understanding. So Paul prays to the church of Colossae, know the will of God. But then he keeps praying. And in verse 10, he prays that they would walk worthy of the Lord. They would walk worthy of the Lord. This is the second aspect of prayer that Paul has for the church of Colossae. He says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. The focus of this prayer, that the focus of this petition, is that the church of Jesus Christ would honour Christ in all that they do. And now I know it's easy for us not to live like that. It's so easy for us to live in a way that doesn't honour Christ. And I personally know it's easy because I am a man in process of sanctification. There are things in my life that the Lord reveals to me. And I say, well, that's too hard. I want to do my own thing. But then the Spirit convicts and reveals that that's not walking worthy of Him. And there's this battle within all of us where we all struggle with sin. We're all going through the process of sanctification where we do not always walk in a way that's worthy of the Lord. Yet the prayer and the exhortation is that we should be living and walking that way. The expectation of God is that we would walk a life of holiness, a life that honours Jesus, both in public and in private. It's one thing to look holy here in the chapel. It's another thing to look holy at home after lunch. Yet the prayer for the church here is that they would walk worthy of the Lord. But what does that mean? How does one walk worthy of the Lord? Well, in preparation for this sermon, I decided to Google it. Not the best source of theological information on the internet. But as you look up different lists that people have of how to walk worthy of the Lord, you will find that there are many strange things that people say you must do if you want to live in holiness. Some lists would say things like, do not drink tea or coffee. One preacher who visited Scotland went up to the Outer Islands and preached against the sin of black pudding. And he said eating it was not worthy of the Lord. I think that's a capital offence in Scotland to preach against the sin of black pudding. But that's what he did. But ultimately, those lists are made up by people who have issues with certain things, so they seek to foist their legalistic understanding upon the church. But then there's another extreme as well. You have the legalists that say, don't do anything. Then you have the other extreme that says, do whatever you want. Who cares? Don't worry about anything. Just live your life. Do whatever you please. Just love Jesus. Now, both positions are foolish. Legalism and unrestrained indulgence. If we truly love Jesus, and I hope you do, if we truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, then we should be living a life that is honouring to Him. We should seek to walk worthy of the Lord. But how do we do that? What standard do we go by? How do we determine if we are walking worthy of the Lord or not? Well, to answer that, what we need to do is look at the standards God has given. God has not left us without the truth. God has given us His Word. And in His Word, we can see the standards that He expects us to live by. Now, historically, the church, and especially the Reformed Church, has said that the way in which we can walk worthy of the Lord, walk worthy of the Lord, is by keeping His moral law, by keeping the Ten Commandments. On Tuesday night, we had our midweek Bible study, and Patrick looked at Romans chapter 3, where it talks about the law not saving anyone. But then Paul says, because you are saved, the law's now been established. And Patrick quoted the Puritan that says, the law drives us to Christ, and then Christ drives us back to the law. Now, they're not in the sense to keep this law to be saved, but rather the law was given for believers so that we might know God's standards. See, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, which is binding upon all people, is summed up by the Lord Jesus when He said we should love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. That's the summary of the law of God. But how do we love God like that? How do we love our neighbour that way? Well, the Ten Commandments tell us. The first four of the Ten Commandments speak of our duty towards God, and the last six speak of our duty towards each other. All of them are the will of God, and all of them are good for us to live by. If we look at the 1689 Baptist Confession, which is the confessional statement of this church, we see that it says in chapter 19 that true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it. So the law doesn't save and it doesn't cause you to lose salvation. Yet it is very useful to them and others as a rule of life that informs them of the will of God and their duty. Our confession then goes on to list different ways of how the Ten Commandments can help the believer. It tells us how we can walk worthy of the Lord. It says that the commandments show us our sin so that we may repent of it, that we may grow in holiness. The commandments provide a moral restraint upon us so that we know right from wrong. The commandments also show us the blessing which comes upon God's people when they honour him. For instance, if we look at the commandments, we can rightly call them the law of holiness. We see that God should be first in our desires and that we should have nothing before him. That's a good way to live and act as believers. The commandments say that we shouldn't take his name in vain and that we should keep the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, as a time when we rest from our everyday work and instead worship and work for him. The commandments also tell us to honour our parents, that is those in authority. The commandment says do not murder or even hate, which the Bible says is the same thing. The commandment says do not commit adultery, but Jesus says lust is the same as adultery. The commandment says do not steal, do not lie, and don't be greedy by coveting. These are good things to live by. There are people in the secular world that will agree the Ten Commandments are a good moral code. And if the world says that, then surely the church should step back and say, yes, the law of the Lord is good. Not to save, but as a standard that we should live by as believers if we want to walk worthy of the Lord. I mean, how can you walk worthy of the Lord if you're a murderer? If you're an adulterer, if you're a liar or a thief? How can you walk worthy of the Lord if you're constantly disobeying parents? How can you walk worthy of the Lord if you have idols and blaspheme his name and neglect the gathering of God's people to worship? How can you say, I'm walking worthy of the Lord? Well, you can't. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do as I say. You'll keep my commandments. Oh, in 1 Timothy, it says, the law is good if it is used lawfully, if it's used rightfully. And the right way for us as believers to use the law is to walk worthy of God, to walk worthy of the Lord. Now, let me stress something here. I want to be abundantly clear on this point. We do not keep the Ten Commandments. We do not keep the law of God out of some misguided idea that doing so will save us. The law will not save you. No, we keep the law, the Ten Commandments, because Jesus has rescued us from sin. Because Jesus has saved us. And because we love him, we will do as he says. And he is the God who gave the Ten Commandments. So Paul prays for the church. Walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Keeping the moral law of God, living by the Ten Commandments, is something that pleases God. But again, let me stress, and I want to keep stressing this point because I know that it's so natural and normal for humans to think that we must do something to merit salvation. That when we hear of the law of God, we immediately think that we must keep it to be saved. Again, let me stress, trying to keep the commands of Christ apart from Jesus will not save you. It won't help you. Keeping the Ten Commandments without the Lord Jesus Christ cannot and will not make you acceptable to God. It will not rescue you from your sin. If you are trying to keep the commandments in the thought that it will make you right with God, that it will make you moral and somehow earn your way to heaven, then know that all the law will do is rain judgment down upon you. The law outside of Christ is a harsh thing. The Ten Commandments without Jesus condemns you. It screams guilty, guilty, guilty. But to those who have faith in Christ, to those who have looked to Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, then the law becomes a cheerful thing because it says not guilty because of Jesus. Jesus is the one who saves. It is by his death, his burial, and his resurrection that we can be saved. We can't keep the law perfectly. That's why we need the Savior. And then when we have the Savior, when we turn from our sins and trust in him, the Spirit of God who indwells the believer enables us to keep his commands. Again, not to be saved, but because you are saved. And that's the big difference. This is how we walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. And that's what Paul prays for the church. Be a holy church. Walk in a way that honors Christ. Love him. Oh, his commands are not heavy. His commands are not a burden. Oh, we should be able to say with the psalmist, I delight to do your law. Because we love Jesus, we should long to do what Jesus wants us to do. But that longing should only come from faith in Christ alone. And let me just say one more thing as we bring our time to a close. The Christian life is a journey. Hear me carefully on this point. It's easy to say you should be living by the Ten Commandments, and you should. But I'm also very aware that in our life, we are on all different parts of the sanctification process. There may be things that you struggle with that your brother and sister in Christ sitting next to you may not struggle with. They might have a different battle to what you're having. Now, you all have the same command, walk worthy of the Lord, conform your life to the law of God. But in the journey of the Christian life, there will be times that you will fail to keep the law of God. There will be times that you do things that aren't honouring to Jesus, that you don't walk worthy of him. In those moments, remember this, his grace is sufficient. It's more than enough. That if he has saved you, he will not let you go. That if you do break his commandments, then do as 1 John 1:9 commands us, confess your sins to him. But likewise, if you know that your brother and sister in Christ are struggling with a certain sin, or perhaps you're struggling with a certain sin, the Bible gives us a way to help each other overcome those sins and to walk worthy of the Lord. And that way is to pray for each other. That you pray for your brother and sister in Christ. That you pray that the Lord would help them live according to his standards. This is why prayer is vital. If you know that someone in this church, in this congregation, whom you should love with the love of Christ, is struggling with a certain sin, then you should go to that brother or that sister, put your arm around them and say, brother, sister, we're in this together. I'm going to pray like Paul, that you would walk in a way that's honouring to Jesus. I'm going to pray that you grow in holiness. And at the same time, please pray for me as there are sins that I struggle with. Daily, we must be warring against sin. Daily, we must be battling. And when there's believers we fail, remember his grace. It's sufficient. His grace is enough. Now, today, may we as a church know the will of God, and may we walk worthy of Him. Let's pray. Oh, our God and our Father, as we look at the Scripture, we see the high call of following You. Lord, we rejoice in Your general will, the desire for the salvation of all those whom You have predestined unto salvation. Lord, for those of us who have been saved, we thank You for that grace. Lord, please help us to grow in sanctification, in holiness. Help us to know what we should do in different situations. And Lord, I pray for each and every one of us. You know the sin that so easily ensnares us. You know the different struggles, the different battles we have. Oh Lord, would You set us free from that sin so that we might walk worthy of You, that we'd do that which is pleasing in Your sight. And Lord, when there are times that condemnation comes screaming in at us because we have once again failed to live in the way that You've called us to, may we be reminded that Your grace is sufficient, that Jesus Christ was condemned in our place, and that now in Him we are counted as righteous. Oh Lord, may we be a people that pray for each other. May we be a people that build each other up in the holy faith. And Lord, may this church that gathers in New Quay be a church that knows Your will and a church that walks worthy of You, and may it be pleasing in Your sight. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.